What did Adam and Eve look like? People have asked this question for a long, long time. And most of the time, at least part of the time, I don't know most, but part of the time, it's about race. What color were they? They want to know if Adam and Eve were white, black, yellow, or what color they might have been. Well, I'm going to tell you, the Bible doesn't say. There are possible, or there's a possibility, maybe I should phrase it, that racial distinctions are from the genetic potential that was created in Adam and Eve. Or it may be that they resulted from the division of the nations at the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So it's possible that that's where the different races came from. We really don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us that. All that we know about Adam and Eve is what the Word of God reveals to us. In Genesis chapter 3, there in verse 20, the Scripture says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Adam and Eve were created by God, and after they sinned and became aware that they were naked, God clothed them. So we understand a little about Adam and Eve in regard to their appearance. There are those who believe that the story of Adam and Eve is simply a myth. That's something that someone dreamed up to illustrate and to show the origin of man. And mankind has dreamed up and suggested many, many different theories in regard to the origin of man. But the Bible presents this as history. And I believe the Bible reveals this as God's pattern for the kind of lives that God wants us to live. So I want to look with you at some things this morning in regard to what Adam and Eve looked like, not from physical appearance, but some lessons that we can draw from Adam and Eve in regard to what they looked like. And I suggest to you, first of all, that Adam and Eve looked like a man and a woman. And obviously, we could develop an entire lesson just on that particular point alone, because there's a great deal in our society today that is involved in this particular statement alone, because there is the transgender people. In fact, they are, in some instances, allowing very young individuals, even before puberty, to start taking various medications to change their gender. But understand that God created man on the sixth day, in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Now notice this last phrase. Male and female created he them. He created man, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2 explains in verse 7 and verse 18, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living being. The word that's translated man here involves both male and female. As you continue reading in that same chapter in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him, or a help suitable for him. As you read in verses 22 through 23, there was not a suitable mate found for Adam. or the animal kingdom was looked at, and there was not a suitable mate for man. And so in verse 22 of Genesis 2, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." We need to be careful and not question God's ability to make anything. He made from man, made man from the dust of the earth. He made woman from a rib. The truth of the matter is that God made woman for man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, Paul said, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." That was God's intention when he created woman. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, as part of Paul's argumentation there, he said, "For Adam was first born, then Eve." God knows what's best for his creation. Therefore, he knew what was best for man. And so God did not make another man for Adam, nor did he make two women to be together, as he did the man and the woman. The homosexual and lesbian relationship are against nature and are unrighteousness. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 1. In verse 26 he said, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affection, for even their women did change the natural use and that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet," or which was suitable. The recompense of their error. What they were doing was error. It was against God's law. He said they burned in their lust. They were doing this as a result of lust, one toward another. It was not the natural order of things. As Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 beginning, he said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind." The effeminate describe the homosexual. Abusers themselves with mankind describe the same type of relationship. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Then, nor thieves. This is the negative sense. None of these are going to inherit the kingdom of God. God intended for only a man and a woman to enjoy the unique relationship of intimacy and sexual satisfaction that he created within them. They were created for each other, the man and the woman together. That's what Adam and Eve looked like, a man and a woman, just as God created them. We'll go a step further. Adam and Eve looked like a husband and wife. The scripture says a man was to leave father and mother and be joined to his wife. Notice verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." They're joined together. They become one. Marriage didn't just evolve as man went from this primitive state to a more civilized state. That's what some of our learned scholars would have us believe, that marriage simply evolved as man evolved and became more civilized. That's not true. God instituted marriage. It is of divine origin. Marriage is good for man, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Hebrews 13 and verse That should be verse 4. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. I think I may have verse 14. No, it's verse 4. Marriage is honorable and all, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and sorcerers God will judge. God intended for marriage to be this union between the husband and wife. This sexual relationship between a man and his wife is pleasing to God. We understand that God knows best. So what he says is always right. It's always good. Outside marriage, sexual union is fornication or adultery, as we noted there from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, this relationship exists. So everything outside this relationship is fornication. It's a violation of what God intended for man. Outside marriage, sexual union is fornication. The works of the flesh and those who continue in them, Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. When he said, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Shall not. The ungodly of our society mock and ridicule marriage as obsolete and old-fashioned. In fact, I was reading some material just the other day that the number of divorces have really gone down in the last several years. Not necessarily because people are not getting divorced, because people are not getting married. They're just living together. They don't get married, they just live together. And so they ridicule marriage as obsolete. It's old-fashioned. And as we know, many simply disregard it altogether. Just live together. Some of them who have married, they then break their vows by engaging in relation with someone other than their spouse. They divorce their mate. Some, as we say sometimes, at the drop of the hat, and they'll drop the hat. Just whatever reason, whatever excuse they can think of, doesn't matter whether it is scriptural in nature or not, they put away their mate and marry someone else. You remember what warning is given in Revelation 21 in verse 8? The fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is second death. Whoremongers. That's the kind of people we're talking about. Those who do not remain faithful to their spouse. And so we need to be more concerned with God's plan for the husband and wife. And Adam and Eve demonstrate that. That's what Adam and Eve look like. They look like a husband and a wife, because that's the way God created them and made them male and female and joined them together as husband and wife. But it doesn't end there. Adam and Eve look guilty. You remember God gave them a law. Back in Genesis chapter 2, there verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God gave a specific law. They disobeyed that law. The serpent, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, says was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he asked the question, is this what God said? The woman said, basically, she said, that's right, that's what he said. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The woman knew exactly what God said. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. And then he gives some reasons. Sounds real plausible, just like he does today. For God doesn't know that the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Three avenues of temptation. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life. She saw the food, it was pleasant to the eye. It was good for food, and we desired to make one wise. She took it and she ate of it. So they became guilty. They knew they were guilty, and they began blaming one another. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now, I've always wondered, do you think God didn't know where Adam was? A being who was able to create this whole universe, create man and woman. I'm fairly certain that God knew where Adam was. The reason he asked this question, I believe, is so that Adam would realize where he was. To get Adam to think. And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Have you done what I told you not to? Man starts making excuses, just like we still do today. The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. When he confronts the woman, she blames the devil. And you notice here in this text that Adam indirectly blamed God. The woman you gave me, she's the cause of it. So ultimately, you're to blame. Does that sound like people today? The scriptures teach that we are all accountable. We're all guilty. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, the scripture says. We simply must realize that we are guilty, just as Adam and Eve realized they were guilty. Sin is not from Adam and Eve. We're not guilty because Adam and Eve sinned. We don't bear their guilt. But we're guilty because we disobey God. James chapter 1 verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when he's finished bringeth forth death. His own lust, not Adam's lust, not Eve's lust, but our own lust. When we yield to temptation, sin is the result. It's a personal choice. And the burden of guilt before God must be borne. Therefore, repentance is required because of sin. Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In Acts 17 and verse 30, the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is required, as Peter told them on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized. Acts 2, verse 38, for the remission of sin. So just as Adam and Eve, when we sin, we stand guilty before God. Repentance is required because of sin. When we sin, we're guilty, just like Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve look guilty. But then, notice, they now look modest after God had questioned them about them hiding themselves and them saying, we saw that we were naked. God said, who told you were naked? At creation, Adam and Eve were naked and they were unashamed. Genesis 2 verse 25. They were not ashamed. They were naked. man and woman. They were not ashamed. They were in a state of innocency. Just like little babies. They're not ashamed of being without clothes. But they grow up and they develop a sense of shame because they're taught they need to be clothed. Or at least they should be taught that. With sin came knowledge of nakedness. This sense of shame and a conscious need for clothing. You remember in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3, the eyes of them, both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves and made themselves loin cloths. The New American Standard updated version says. Made themselves loin coverings. They knew they were naked. They knew they needed to be covered. And they made some clothing that was not acceptable to God. What they made was not acceptable. Because in verse 21, notice also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. New King James Version said. The King James says made coats of skin and clothed them. The New American Standard said made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Garments, tunics. I'm told by scholars that this idea of a tunic, or the word that's translated tunic, or garment here, is an article of clothing that reaches all the way to the knees or below. What this does is establish the need for modesty. Some say the unclothed body isn't shameful, so it's not wrong to show it. And do you know that there are some so-called Christian nudist colonies? People who claim to be children of God. Adam and Eve were children of God. God created them. But even they realized they were naked when they ate of the tree that God forbade them to eat from. They had knowledge. They knew they were naked. Many who wouldn't necessarily say such often are as close as possible to naked in much of the attire that's worn in public. They wouldn't go so far as to say that complete nudity is not sinful. I had a couple many years ago, a place where I preached in Arkansas, who went to, I forget, one of the islands, I think maybe the Caribbean. And they brought back some pictures. And I was ashamed to look at some of the pictures they brought back. They were about as close to being naked as you could be without being naked. And I talked with them about a question about it. And their contention was that this is the accepted attire, and so therefore it is modest. So I asked them a question. I said, if nudity was the accepted lack of attire it would be, would that be considered to be modest? And they said, yes. These are people who are supposed to be Christians. Worship regularly. This gives you some idea as to how people think. God was not satisfied and replaced their coverings that they had made. The King James Version says aprons, basically what we would call a loincloth. He replaced them with the tunics or the garment. And as we noted, this established the necessity for modest clothing. The body is not to be the source of entertainment. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The human body is not a source of entertainment. God made men and women so that certain ways a woman and man's bodies are presented just naturally creates lust. That's the way God designed them. But to satisfy this desire, God made marriage. Man and a woman. Leave father and mother, cleave and his wife. And they too become one flesh. Women and men also should wear modest clothing. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. to get the context here. Because verse 9 and 10 deal with women. But notice verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That has to do with the disposition of the man. The kind of heart that the man has. Holy hands involves the idea of a clean life, clean living. Then in verse 9 he said, in like manner also. The same way that men are to have clean, pure lives, women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. Shamefacedness, the King James Version says. Others say shamefacedness. And sobriety. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. It's not the outward adorning, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Women or men, in order to please God, must be known for good works. Those individuals do not wear the kind of clothing that Adam and Eve were wearing, loincloths. God made coats for Adam and Eve. Just because verse 9 is directed specifically to the woman does not mean that a man can wear or not wear whatever he pleases. Because God clothed both Adam and Eve. Our appearance must be guided by God's word, not fashion or comfort. There's indeed a definite connection between clothing and morality. The psalmist talks about the attire of a harlot. The way one dresses says a great deal about their character. Adam and Eve looked modest after God had clothed them. We'll close with this last thought. Adam and Eve looked like a father and a mother. And again, we could spend an entire lesson dealing with this. And at some future time, we probably will. But God told them to multiply and replenish the earth. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. God created them to bear children. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was tiller of the ground. God created them to have a family, to bear children. God's plan is to rear children in this stable marriage relationship with a father and a mother. Being parents is one of the most important responsibilities that man can have. Notice Psalm 127 and verse 3. Lo, children are inheritance of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. If more understood that children are an heritage from God, I believe things would be done a lot differently in many homes today. If people just understood that children are gifts from God and that parents are charged with the responsibility of teaching, training, rearing that child. God's wisdom includes father and mother in bringing up children. They need God's guidance for such an awesome task. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, train up a child. And the way he should go when he's old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child. Training. That involves the whole spectrum of the teaching, admonishing, discipline, whatever is involved in making sure that a child understands what their responsibilities are. And Paul in Ephesians 6 and verse 4 places the primary obligation for this on fathers. You fathers. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now understand that mothers, as well as grandmothers, have responsibilities in this. Paul commended Timothy's mother and his grandmother. And said the faith that was in Timothy dwelt first in his mother and in his grandmother. Timothy's father was a Greek. Timothy turned out to be a faithful child of God, a preacher of the gospel. It seemed through the influence primarily of his mother and his grandmother. So we're not minimizing the effect that a mother has on the child. You know, we've heard the saying for many years, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. There's a great deal of truth in that. The influence that mothers have over children. God's wisdom includes father and mother bringing up children. Obviously, for a reason beyond our control, one parent may be missing. It may be death, a desertion, maybe an unwanted divorce. And the remaining parent must do the best that they can under the circumstances, making the best of a bad situation. The parents who desert or divorce without cause are accountable to God. A past president's wife, Ms. Hillary Clinton, wrote a book, "It Takes a Village." I'm here to tell you it doesn't take a village to raise children. It takes a father and a mother. Now, I'm not minimizing the influence that other people have on our children. Some are influences for good, some are influences for bad. I had a lot of good influences on me as I was growing up, but also had some bad. But the good outweighed the bad. Because I had a father and a mother who were concerned about me doing what was right and understanding and knowing what was right. That's what it takes. Adam and Eve looked like a father and a mother. That's what Adam and Eve looked like. The biblical picture of Adam and Eve contains lessons for us to learn from them. I'm convinced that the main lesson that we need to take away from Adam and Eve is that of obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, there the text says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being then made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." Adam and Eve ultimately were obedient to God. They abided by God's will for them. After they sinned, God's will determined that they exit the Garden of Eden. God drove them out because of sin, because they were guilty. But as we continue reading the history of man, we find that God providing the means whereby man can be brought back into a right relationship with God. And so today we have that right to be brought back into a right relationship with God. God has provided the means whereby we can be His child. We can be a faithful child of God. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we're willing to repent of our sin, confess our faith in Him, and then be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. We do this, then the Lord makes us a part of His family, the church. And we can live in harmony with His will. And Revelation 2, verse 10 says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." It takes a faithful life. It may be those in this audience that understand they have not been faithful to the Lord, even though at one time you obeyed the gospel and became this child. If there's sin in your life, you can get rid of it today. If you wouldn't repent of it, confess it, and ask God to forgive you. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.